Our scripture reading this morning for the sermon comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll begin with verse 18 and continue on to verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let us pray. Worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive honor and glory and power and majesty and dominion forever and ever. Indeed, O Lord, who is like you? The gods of the nations are mere idols, but you have made the heavens and the earth. You spoke your word, and the world came into being. We pray that you would speak now into our hearts, into our minds. Enable us, O Lord, to behold wonderful things from your word. Enable us to not only hold this word in our hands and read it with our eyes, enable us, O Lord, to understand what we read and to put it into practice. We pray that you would be here with us, that your Spirit would guide us. And we ask all of this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I bring you greetings this morning from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Trujillo, Peru, Cajamarca, Peru, Chulucanas, Hualqui, Lima, and many other places in Peru. It is wonderful to be here with you this morning. It's been great to be here over this weekend and to be able to participate in this missions conference. We have a special relationship with this church. You all are in our hearts, and when we think back over the years that we have been partners together in the work of the gospel, for me it is a great joy to be here. Pastor Alonso got to the United States about 20 years ago, and you began immediately supporting him as he began his studies in the doctoral program at RTS. But then shortly after that, when he got ready to go back to Peru, you continued to support him. You also began to support me and my family, and I think the Ellisons a few years later, and I'm sure some others in there that I'm forgetting as well. This church has been one of our key partners throughout all of these years. So I bring you thanks and greetings from Peru, and my hope is that the Lord will grant us many, many more years into the future to partner and labor together in the work of His gospel. Well, the theme that was given to me for this sermon is the theme of covenantal worship. Now, if you saw that in the bulletin, you might have been scratching your heads and saying, covenantal worship? What does that have to do with missions? When I first heard the theme, I scratched my head a little bit too, not because I wasn't convinced that it had something to do with missions, but I actually teach a course on this in the seminary. It's actually a 2-semester long course, and so I thought, this is a wonderful theme for a missions conference. But how in the world am I going to summarize all of that and put it in a understandable fashion for one single sermon? With the Lord's help, that's what we'll do this morning. Worship and missions, or covenantal worship and missions. Some of you might have read a book by John Piper. I think it's called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's become a fairly famous book. In there, he argues that there is a very important connection between worship and missions. He says that worship is the goal of missions. The reason we have a mission is because the world, the nations, are not worshiping our God. And therefore, we have to be about the mission of the church so that the nations will come to worship our God. And I completely agree with John Piper on that. I think he's exactly right. Worship is the goal of missions. Worship is what we will have the privilege of doing for all eternity. But I would suggest that there is another aspect of this that we need to consider as well. And we see it precisely here in this passage. I would argue that it's not only the goal of missions, but I would argue that worship actually propels us forward into mission. Worship is the foundation for missions, and worship is what pushes us and drives us forward in advancing the kingdom of God. So let me try to explain that this morning and convince you of that. First of all, consider with me from this passage that we read, consider with me that in what I'm calling covenantal worship, in covenantal worship, we renew our claim upon the promises that God has made to us in His Son. In covenantal worship, essentially what we're doing is we are renewing, we're reclaiming and we're renewing our claim upon the promises that God made to us in His Son, Jesus. We enter anew, we engage anew the God of the covenants. We engage with this God who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We engage with this God who fulfilled all of that in the new covenant through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, we have a fascinating contrast between two mountains, two covenants, two priests, two sacrifices, and much more. Look with me at some of the things that we notice here in this passage. And in fact, when the writer to the Hebrews explains all of this to us, he's not just drawing this. This is not just something he recently invented. He's actually drawing on a number of passages in the Old Testament, like Exodus chapters 19 to 24, the covenant ceremony at Mount Sinai. He's also drawing on passages in Isaiah and Micah and elsewhere where the prophets are taking that theme of God making a covenant with His people and engaging in a covenant ceremony with His people. They take that, all of that imagery and the substance of that from the covenant at Mount Sinai, and they project that on into the future, and they describe what it will be like when Messiah comes with the new covenant, and they compare and contrast the old covenant with the new. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews here is doing in the passage that we just read. He's describing two mountains. He doesn't mention the name of the first one, but we know that it's Mount Sinai. And he describes a little bit about what it was like to be at that mountain. God brought His people up out of Egypt. He brought them through the sea. He brought them through the desert. And they encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. And it was there at that mountain that God spoke to them. He spoke in an audible voice. They heard His voice. They were terrified by it. And they said, please don't let Him speak to us anymore. But it was there at that mountain that they entered into a covenant with God. And in fact, from chapter 19 to chapter 24 of Exodus, we see what that covenant ceremony looked like. It's actually presented to us much like a wedding service or a wedding ceremony. And in fact, that's why in the New Testament, when we find that projected on into the future, in fact, the great covenant-making ceremony that our Lord Jesus will lead in the future is called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, the great festival that the Lamb prepares when He makes His covenant with us. So we've got these two mountains. The one mountain is Mount Sinai. The other mountain is Zion, we're told. But not the physical Zion, We're told that this is the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we've got this contrast between the earthly Sinai and the heavenly Zion. We've got the contrast between two different covenants. Each mountain represents a distinct covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant. We have here a contrast between two different priests, Moses and then the Aaronic priesthood were the mediators of that first covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant and the priest of this new covenant. We also have a contrast in the sacrifices. And in fact, really, this passage is just summarizing almost everything that the writer has been saying throughout the book of Hebrews. Now we have in Jesus Christ not only a greater priest, we have also a greater sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats, but now the sacrifice of his son, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus himself. He tells us in verse 23 or 24, he mentions explicitly that we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, let's back up from this for just a second and think together about what actually took place at Mount Sinai. In order to understand the contrast, in order to understand what the worship of the new covenant is like, we have to first understand what it was like in the old covenant and see how the one is in contrast with the other. At Mount Sinai, there are roughly 7 points that we can see in the structure of that covenant-making ceremony there. In chapter 19, we start off the whole thing with God gathering his people together, convoking the assembly, calling his people together, much like we issue a call to worship that is a proclamation that all of the earth should come and worship the king. Come and worship and bow down before our God. So we see that Israel begins their covenant ceremony with this convocation or the assembling of God's people together. But as soon as they arrive into the presence of God, it's immediately obvious that they are not worthy to enter into the presence of the holy God. And so what is it Moses tells them to do in chapter 19? He says, you need to sanctify yourselves and prepare for the third day. They spent 3 days in ritual washings to prepare themselves for worship. Now, we don't spend 3 days doing that, but we do have a confession of sin where we call upon God to renew us, to restore us, to forgive us through Jesus Christ. I would argue that there's an important connection between those two. So we have the convoking of the assembly. We have the preparation or the sanctification of the assembly. Then we have, in chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the words that the people heard from God himself. They heard his voice from the mountain. Then after receiving those words from God, then we're told in the next main section, in chapters 21 through 23, there we have what's often called the Book of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments themselves are something like the scripture reading in our services, whereas the Book of the Covenant is something like the sermon, because the Book of the Covenant was where Moses took the law of the Ten Commandments and said, this is what this needs to look like in the land of Canaan. When you get to Canaan, here's how I want you to apply that law to your lives and put it into practice. You'll remember the passage in Deuteronomy where Moses is reflecting on precisely that, and he says, look how the nations will look on and they will say, what other nation is there who has a God so near to them as this nation? And what other nation has such righteous laws as this nation has? Well, it all started at Sinai. First, we have the Word of God spoken audibly from the mountain, and then we have what is something like a sermon preached based on that, but applying it to their lives in the land of Canaan. And then how does this covenant ceremony come to a close? In chapter 24, we see specifically three things. First of all, we notice that the people are called upon, after hearing the word of God, they're called upon to respond to that word and to take a covenant vow. And there we're told that the people say, after hearing all of the words from God, they say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient." They're responding in a way that commits them to God. They're saying, "This is going to be our God. We understand His word and we're committing ourselves to follow it." That's very similar to what we do when we stand up and say the creed, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the confession, a confession taken from the Westminster Confession, for example, like we did this morning. As Calvin used to say, we are standing up and we're saying to the whole world, we're saying that we desire to live and die in the Christian religion. And that's what the creed is about. It's a covenantal vow where we are committing ourselves anew to serve and follow this God. Then what do we find after the covenantal vow? We find that the people bring their sacrifices. They bring their burnt offerings. In the Old Testament, the burnt offerings were connected with the musical instruments and later were embellished more with the psalms. And so there was always psalm singing and musical instruments accompanying the burnt offerings. We see other offerings as well. When they present their sacrifices, it's not that we come bringing animals and bloody sacrifices of animals, but rather, like we see in the very next chapter here of Hebrews, chapter 13, the writer tells us exactly what kind of sacrifices we bring. He says in verse 15, he says, "Through Him," that is through Jesus, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name, that confess His name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So Israel, after taking their covenant vow, then they come and they bring their offerings. That is very similar to what we do. We come, after taking our covenant vow, we give our offerings, our tithes and our offerings, our alms for the poor. It's interesting that in the early church, every time the Lord's Supper was celebrated, there was also the agape meal, which later just became a collection for the poor. The agape meal wasn't just for people to enjoy each other's company and eat together. It was a meal provided for the poor. And even as late as the Westminster Assembly and the Directory for Worship, it's assumed that you can't have the Lord's Supper without taking up a collection for the poor. That's the offering. Those are parts of the offering that we make, the sacrifices that we give. They're not bloody sacrifices, but rather they are the spiritual sacrifices that we offer through Him, through our Lord Jesus. And then what is the climax of all of this ceremony, this covenant ceremony? We find that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders who are acting at that moment as priests, because the priests had not yet been ordained, they go up on the mountain and were told that they sat there in the presence of God. They saw the God of Israel and they ate and drank in His presence. Now, all of the people didn't get to attend that. All of the rest of the people had to stay at the base of the mountain. They couldn't even touch the mountain. But the priests got to go up into God's presence, worship Him. They got to gaze upon something of His glory there, and they ate and drank in His presence. What might that correspond to in New Covenant worship, eating and drinking in God's presence, or God preparing a meal for His people? Is it not exactly what we do in the assembly when we sit at the Lord's table and receive the nourishment that He provides for us? So we see in all of this, we look back at exactly what Israel did when she gathered at the mountain, and then we notice that the prophets take that pattern. Isaiah chapter 2, for example, says that pattern of God bringing His people up out of Egypt, making a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, proclaiming His word, etc. All of that is the pattern for what will happen, he says, when I bring back my people from exile, when I bring in the kingdom of God. But this time, they're not going to come to Mount Sinai. They're going to come to Mount Zion. This time, it's not just Israel that gets to go to worship God, but all of the nations. That's the Gentiles, you and me. All of the nations get to attend this worship. And this time, it's not just a priestly class that gets to go up on the mountain and eat and drink with God. In Isaiah chapter 25, he takes up the theme again and he describes an elaborate banquet, a glorious banquet of amazing foods that God prepares for us. But this time, it's not just the priests that get to go up and eat. All of God's people are welcomed up onto the mountain to eat and drink in the presence of God. That's the background for this passage here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews is basically summarizing all of the covenantal life of the people of God as if it were one single worship service. And then he contrasts with that all of the life of the people of God in the new covenant as if it were one single worship service, but two very different services. They're both covenantal services. They both have a similar logic to them, but very different. One is far greater than the other. Now, in the period of the Reformation, one of the amazing things that God did during the Reformation was that he clarified a number of doctrines. And we all know, of course, that he clarified the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But another one of the great doctrines of the Reformation was the doctrine of the covenants. There had been folks who talked about the covenants before then, but it was not until the Reformation that it became really clarified. And the reformers began to see how the doctrine of the covenant informs our doctrine of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It informs our doctrine of the family and of marriage. It informs our doctrine even of civil government. But there's another thing that the reformers discovered that had not been fully appreciated before, and that is that the covenant informs our doctrine of worship. It teaches us what worship is all about and what we're actually doing when we gather into God's presence for worship. We are renewing our covenant with God. And that's why the reformers reclaimed the ancient pattern of worship from the earliest church fathers. After all of the corruption of the Middle Ages, they reclaimed the earliest pattern of Christian worship and put it into practice again in Geneva and in many other cities of the Reformation. And it's interesting to read through and look at the different worship services of Bucer, of Calvin, of Knox, and of the early English Puritans and others, and to see how they take almost exactly this structure of service, and that became the worship of the Reformed churches. They reclaimed this doctrine of the covenant, and they reclaimed the ancient pattern of worship. Now, I hope you're still with me after all of that. That's really the more technical part of all of this. What I'm suggesting to you is that in covenantal worship, what we're doing is we are entering into this covenant. We're renewing our covenant with God, and we're renewing our claim upon the promises that God has made us in Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing that we should see here, and that is that in covenantal worship, in this worship that I've described, we are also entering into the heavenly intercession of our Lord Jesus. This passage shows us, it says, look, you have gathered at this heavenly mountain. And it's much like, maybe you've heard someone describe it like this before. When we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, it's not just that we gather here on earth and there's just a certain number of people that are here, but actually it's as if the roof of the church opens up and we lift up our hearts into heaven. Calvin used to say, from using the ancient Latin phrase, sursum corda, we lift up our hearts into heaven. And our worship takes place not here on earth, but our worship takes place in heaven before the throne of God. We lift up our hearts there. It's interesting to notice in this passage that when we arrive in the heavenly places where Jesus is, the mediator of the covenant, we find that we're not the only ones there. We're told here that there are innumerable angels. myriads and myriads of angels there who are worshiping God. Not only that, also we learn that there the souls of the righteous ones who are now made perfect are there worshiping God too. Who might that be? Those are the saints who have already died in the Lord and gone to be with their Lord. They are there in the midst of that service. I remember hearing a pastor one time from an Anglican church talk about a confirmation service where the bishop came and he was confirming some kids in the church after their baptism. And afterwards, he sat down with the pastor and they filled out the form that had details about what sermon was preached and what text and all of that. And there was one place there where you're supposed to tell how many people were in the service. And the bishop who preached said, "Well, I think we should just leave that blank because I've always had a devil of a time estimating the number of angels that were there." Well, that's the point. In this service, you look around and you see a few hundred people. But if you've got the eyes of faith to see, there are tens of thousands of angels here. And the saints who have gone before us, who have died in the Lord, they're present as well. And not only them, but saints from other parts of the world have ascended into heaven, from China and from Russia and from Peru and from even Chile. They have ascended into heaven, and we're all gathered together around the throne of grace. All of God's people in one big, humongous worship service, renewing our covenant with God. But who is the leader of this? Who is the priest who is the mediator of this covenant, who is ministering and leading the worship? It's our Lord Jesus Himself, the one who is the mediator of the new covenant. And we're told there also that we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's a strange phrase, the blood speaks. We know from Genesis that Abel's blood cried out from the ground, and it was crying out for vindication. But the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that the blood of Jesus is far more powerful than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus cries out for vindication as well. Vindication for Himself, because He was murdered, but vindication for all of His people. The blood of Jesus is crying out to God, interceding on our behalf, calling upon the Father to vindicate all of His people, calling upon the Father to justify us through His blood, calling upon the Father to care for and meet the needs of His people. Jesus is interceding for us in heaven even now. And we often think about, when I talk to folks about the doctrine of the intercession of Christ, we think about Jesus being in heaven, sitting or standing, and we think, okay, His intercession is His vocal prayers, the vocal prayers that He offers to the Father. And He says, "Well, Jim here's having a rough time, Father, so show extra mercy to Jim right now. And Betty is having a difficult time here, so Father, show her Your grace in a special way today as well." Now, we often think about Jesus' intercession in those terms, as if He were watching us and praying for us. And I don't want to deny that He does that. I'm sure He does something like that. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the intercession of Christ. It's talking about His priestly ministry. It's talking about the fact that He is officiating as our great high priest over this covenantal service. And the way that He does it is, the book of Hebrews tells us, is that He presents Himself before the Father. He offered Himself once and for all as a sacrifice upon the cross. But then He takes that sacrifice and He presents it before the Father for all eternity. Revelation chapter 5 says that Jesus appears in heaven as a lamb who was slain. For all eternity, Jesus is going to appear before the Father as the lamb who was slain. In other words, when we have needs here on earth, Jesus, I'm sure He does vocalize prayers, But all he has to do is say, Father, look at that. Look at the hole in this hand, and in my side, and in my feet. Look at how I was faithful to the calling that you gave me. And because of how I was faithful, have mercy upon them. In fact, think about the promises that God made to his son. Pastor Spears read this morning from Psalm 2. Ask of me, says the father to his son, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. So what's the condition on which Jesus will get all the nations as his inheritance? He had to be faithful. What's the proof that he was faithful? The holes in his hands, the hole in his side, the holes in his feet. Jesus intercedes for us by presenting himself to the Father for all eternity. And we enter into that whole worship service. We enter into that whole act of Jesus' intercession. Revelation chapter 8, the first six verses there give us a glorious picture of a worship service taking place in heaven. And we're told there about an angel, and the angel represents Jesus. The angel is acting in the role of a great high priest, and we're told there that the angel gathers up all of the prayers of the saints, all the prayers of God's people, and his job is to present those prayers to the Father. But you and I know that as sinners, our best offerings to God, our best spiritual sacrifices, are merely filthy rags. So what can be done to make our sacrifices worthy of ascending into God's presence? We're told there that the angel takes incense, perfume, and our stinky sacrifices get perfumed with the merits of our Lord Jesus. He takes our spiritual sacrifices and he wraps them up in his own. He then presents them to the Father, and the Father smells that sweet-smelling aroma. He receives then all of our worship, all of our prayers, all of our intercession. He receives that into his own. And then, and we'll get back to this in a moment, Revelation 8, the rest of the chapter and the coming, the following chapters describe the advance of the kingdom. The Father receives those prayers. He smells the sweet-smelling aroma. And then he turns to the seven angels and he says, now you can blast your trumpets, signaling the advance of the kingdom of God. So, in covenantal worship, we are, first of all, we're renewing our claim upon the promises that God has made to us in his Son. And it's bound up in that covenant-making ceremony or the renewal of our covenant with God. The second thing is that in covenantal worship, we are entering into the heavenlies with Jesus and entering into his intercession, the intercession of Christ. But there's a third thing, and this is the part where we connect it with missions. This is what worship has to do with missions. In covenantal worship, we engage the battle to advance the kingdom. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, over and over again, when we see Israel going into battle, typically Israel is not fighting, at least not much, with swords and spears. The main way that Israel does battle is by taking the ark and the priests and the liturgical trumpets, and they go into battle. And as they worship God, God routs the enemies. I think of the passage in Numbers 10 where Moses is taking out the ark and they're getting ready to go into battle, and he takes out the ark and you've got this worshipful procession of priests with ark, and he says, "Rise up, O God, and let your enemies be scattered." That's what worship was all about in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. It was about engaging in the battle. Think about the conquest of the Promised Land, the Battle of Jericho. How did they take that city? You'll remember that the people of Israel earlier on said, "Oh no, we can't go into that land. There are giants in the land. And the cities have walls that are up to heaven. We can't do that." And that whole first generation died in the desert. But then God raised up a new generation who would worship him with real faith. And they went into the Promised Land And you know the story. You know what happened at Jericho. They go around the city with liturgical processions, worshiping God. They're led by the ark. They're led by their priests. They've got the trumpets blasting, and they go around the city one time a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, what did they do? Seven times. And then a loud liturgical acclamation. And what happens to the walls of the city? They come tumbling down. They didn't conquer the city of Jericho with sword and spear. They conquered Jericho by worshiping God. We see there are so many other examples of that. I wish we had a few hours to go through some of these examples of how worship for Israel was an act of waging war. Now, we too have a battle. The mission of the church is a battle. It's about waging war against the evil one, against all of his minions. It's about taking back this world, God's good creation, taking it back from the evil one. And how do we accomplish that? We accomplish it first and foremost by worshiping God. All of missions starts with worship. It's the foundation for all of missions. Think back to the passage that I mentioned a second ago from Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 through chapter 11 is the whole section that deals with the seven trumpets. But the preface to that, the first six verses, show a worship service. And there you've got the angel that I mentioned, the Lord Jesus, leading the service, presenting the offerings, the sacrifices of the people, the prayers of the people. But then in the rest of that, we have the angels who are blowing their trumpets. The first angel blows his trumpet, and the kingdom of God advances a little ways. The next angel blows his trumpet, and the kingdom of God advances further. The next angel blows his trumpet, and it advances even further until we get to chapter 11. And there we have, you can think of Handel's Messiah, where he says, the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's a progression from the first trumpet blast to the final trumpet blast. It's the history of missions. But what has to happen before the angels are allowed to blow their trumpets? The people of God have to worship. The people of God gather for worship. And then our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, he gathers our spiritual sacrifices, our song, our praise to God, our prayers of intercession, our preaching, all the things that we do in worship. He gathers them up, wraps them up in his own sacrifice, presents them to the Father. The Father smells that sweet-smelling aroma, and he turns to the angel and he says, "Now blast your trumpet." And the kingdom of God is unleashed on this world. When you worship God here in this place on a Sunday morning, when you join your minds and your hearts and your voices together and you cry out to God and say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When you do that, you are changing the history of the world. You came through these doors this morning and the world was a certain way. You've worshiped God now. You've cried out to him, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." If you have eyes of faith, you'll notice when you leave, the world's a different place. You might not see it with the eyes of flesh, but because you worshiped God, because you joined together with all the saints and all the holy angels, and even the saints who have gone before us, because you've joined together with all of them to present your worship to God, to pray, "Thy kingdom come," the devil began to flee more than before. The gates of Hades cannot withstand the church. They cannot withstand the church when she is on mission, when she is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So, you, all of you here in Second Pres in Greenville, I know that you gather for worship each Lord's Day, and I know that you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And I know that you've also been mentioning our work in Peru. You've been mentioning us, the work of Pastor Alonso and the others in Cajamarca, and our work down in Trujillo and others elsewhere. Thank you for that. When you worship God, it has an effect in Peru. When you worship God here, the kingdom of God is unleashed throughout the world, and in particular, the kingdom of God is unleashed in Peru. So keep worshiping God. Keep praying for us. Let's pray. Father, how amazing it is that you would not only receive us as your children, but that you would invite us into your throne room. You would call us to worship you, to gather with that amazing assembly of myriads of angels, the saints who have gone before us, and Christians from every part of the world. Give us eyes to see, O Lord. Give us eyes to see what you're doing in this world and the part that we play in that. Thank you for using us as your instruments, and we pray that you would continue to hone us and shape us and mold us and make us ever more useful instruments in your hands. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.